reading again from the Word of God tonight, Paul's first letter to Timothy, and the chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2. We continue to focus on themes that were suggested to us by the remembrance of the commencement of the First World War 100 years ago. And my subject tonight is praying for peace. How and why? And you will see the relevance of some of these verses as we proceed this evening. 1 Timothy, the chapter 2, and we're going to read from the opening verse in this chapter. 1 Timothy 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. We'll end the reading there at verse 8, and we trust that God in his mercy will again bless the reading of his own word. 100 years ago, there were those who announced that war is the ultimate argument against God. Seeing what they had seen, the horror of the trenches, and every subsequent evidence of man's inhumanity to man, these were the final proof that there is no God. There is no God. Or if there is, he cannot be the God of love many proclaim and worship. Today, there are those who stand firmly in that tradition, denying the existence of God and justifying their denial of him because of the wickedness, the injustice, the poverty they see around them. Others may have what I deem more genuine difficulties, believing in God, seeking to follow him within the confines of their own largely private existence, but struggling with what they see in the world. Perhaps most of all with the pictures of one conflict or another carried on an almost daily basis into their homes. The violence, the cruelty, the suffering, all visited relentlessly on those who did not ask for it or deserve it. The weak, the helpless, the forgotten. Why? Why does God allow it? It cannot be right that such things happen. It must surely be the task of Christians to pray for wars to cease, to pray for peace. This inevitably is how many think. And while there is merit in such thinking, and I emphasize that there is merit in such thinking, it is not the whole story. There is more to be said. And we want to think a little bit about that in the remaining time this evening. And so I say to you, first of all, tonight, in praying for peace, we must pray with a right understanding of war. We must pray with a right understanding of war. And let us make the point immediately that the Bible does not promise a world without war. A world that is constantly moving ever closer to universal peace. A world that is getting better with every passing day. Not at all. Not at all. Of course, there are people who believe that such a thing is to be expected. And therefore, it is to be worked for. They are looking towards a world where war will be extinct. That is their mindset, and they cannot conceive of any other legitimate view. But it is not biblical. It is not biblical. Paul warned about the increase of evil men. We have read some words this evening from his first letter. If we were to turn the page and look at the second letter that he wrote to Timothy, we would have confirmation of this very point. 2 Timothy chapter 3. He begins that chapter by saying this: "Know also that in the last days perilous times shall come." Conservative commentators are agreed in understanding that when Paul refers here to the last days, he is referring to that period that encompasses many, many centuries that exist between the Savior ascending to heaven and coming again from heaven. So this is all of this lengthy period. We are even now living in the last days. And he says, in these last days, there will be particular periods of danger and distress. He calls them perilous times. And of course, as he goes on down through subsequent verses, he explains something of the characteristics of those times. How are we to account for this? We are to account for it simply by what he says in verse 13. "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Things are not going to get better, Paul says. No, they are going to get worse. And inevitably, one of the manifestations of this increasing evil will be on the battlefields of this earth. Now, I emphasize that that was the teaching not just of Paul. It was the teaching of Christ himself. The teaching of Christ. I take you over to the Gospel of Matthew and to the chapter 24. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. Here is the Savior speaking to his own disciples about those things that are to be expected in the period leading up to the time of his return. Matthew 24 and verse 6, he says, "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must yet come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places." And so here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is showing us that we are to expect the kind of world in which we are actually living right now. You'll notice the counsel that he gives here. And I refer you, of course, to what he says at the heart of the sixth verse. See that ye be not troubled. So on the one hand, he says, ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. He goes on to talk about nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom. But he says, see that ye be not troubled. If we look at the world in the light of biblical revelation, if we look at the world in view of the very words of Christ, these things, awful though they are, and no one is denying that, awful though they are, they will not surprise us, and they should not undermine our faith in God. This is actually what Scripture predicts. When you look around you in this world, you see the awful things that have taken place, not just 100 years ago, but in more recent times, and not just far away, but even in our own nation, in our own province. When you see these things, that is a vindication of Scripture. What is happening is in line with the biblical worldview. God never promised to prevent war. He never promised to prevent war. So, this is our starting point. God allows war. Why? What can we say about the nature of war? What are the key principles we must keep in mind and apply to our thinking, even as we come to seek the face of God in respect of these things? Well, first of all, we should always keep in mind that war is caused by sin. War is caused by sin. That is, it is the consequence of sin. It is a most awful expression of sin. We read those words a little time ago from the opening part of the Epistle of James, the chapter 4, and you remember the opening verse in that chapter, James chapter 4 and the verse 1. And the writer says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? And of course, we understand that the immediate application of what James is saying here may be on a more personal level. He may be referring here to the relationships that exist between individuals. But of course, we can translate that to a much higher manifestation, if you like. We must see that war, wherever we find it, is caused by sin. Now, we could talk all night this evening about all sorts of other factors. And if you talk about the First World War, or you talk about some other conflict, you could talk about things political, you could talk about things geographical or national, you could talk about matters of the economy, or matters of society, or matters of religion. And these things may have some impact, they may have some place. But the ultimate cause of war is illicit desire. It is found in those lusts that are illegitimate. These unworthy ambitions lead to war, just in the same way that they foster personal quarrels and strife on a much less grand scale. And that is the sum and substance of what James is saying here. The root of the problem is sin. The root of the problem is sin. And so to pray for the removal of war is just to pray about the symptom, not the underlying cause. The fact that man is a rebel and that he is ever vaunting himself against the good government of a righteous and holy God. And my dear friend, this evening we must beware of blaming God for what man has chosen to do. You can go down through the ages of history and you can analyze every war there has ever been. And you will come to a point in relation to each and every one of those conflicts where you see that some man somewhere decided to wage war on his fellows. And that sinful action led to war. War is caused by sin. Then, of course, we must also say that war is a chastisement for sin. It is a chastisement for sin. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. We are all familiar with that principle. It is a New Testament principle. We know it very well. We can think of all kinds of application of that principle. And what we need to bear in mind as we think upon these things this evening is that punishment is not entirely postponed to the world to come. Of course, men will be ultimately punished for their sins in the world to come if they do not repent. And if they do not turn away from their sin and embrace God's wondrous offer of salvation in Christ, they will face the most terrible punishment we could ever imagine. The wrath of a holy God. But all punishment is not postponed to the world to come. Those who have made war their business have often suffered the awful consequence because sin has consequences. It has consequences not only in eternity but also in time. We can see this, of course, in respect of Israel over and over again. If I take you back for a moment to the Old Testament scriptures and to the book of Judges for a moment. Judges chapter 2. And I choose to read a few verses from this chapter because in a very short space of time we have a summary here of something that may be characteristic of the entire experience of the people of Israel. Judges chapter 2 and the verse 11. And it says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed." And of course what we see being played out here in respect of the children of Israel is that they were being punished because of their sin and because of the fact that they had turned aside from the worship of God and they had chosen instead to worship false gods and to live lives that were altogether displeasing to the God who had redeemed them and kept them over many generations. And in consequence of that they were led into the hands of their enemies. We have all of these conflicts described in Scripture. Many, many times these people were defeated. And as the verse says, they could not stand against their enemies. This is the pattern, essentially, of the entire book of Judges, indeed the entire history of the nation. And in causing them to experience these things, the Lord was chastising them because of their sin. People say, well, that's a very simple kind of answer, but what about the innocent? What about those who suffer as a consequence of war, themselves being innocent? Well, of course, there are many answers to that, and we do not have time this evening to go into all of that, but what we should say, first of all, is that no one is absolutely innocent. No one. We are all sinners in the sight of a holy God. And there is a sense in which we all merit divine punishment. No one can say that I am pure, I am perfectly clean in the sight of a God who knows everything there is to know about me. No one is absolutely innocent. And of course, we are part of a group. We are part of a nation. And because of that, we may find ourselves exposed to the trials and the afflictions of all in that group or nation. Though we may not ourselves be directly responsible for any of those things. It is not easy. It is not simple. You may even say it is not fair. But then the Bible says that the Lord sends his rain upon the just as well as upon the unjust. And there is the mysterious overruling providence of God in all of these things. And as we noted this morning, we cannot indict God, and we cannot in a spirit of arrogance shake our fist in his face and defy him in the midst of his purposes, which are always ultimately good and gracious. War very often is a chastisement for sin. But couldn't we also say this evening that war reveals the character of sin? The character of sin. Isn't it true to say that in times of peace, men may have and often have had a rather elevated view of human nature? Sin is considered a light thing. Things are going well. There is a time of peace and prosperity, and people are not thinking about evil. But war comes, and inevitably war reveals man as he is, in the awfulness and in the vileness of his sinful character and his fallen nature. That was so in the 1914-18 conflict on a whole variety of levels. In the First World War, we did not only have acts of remarkable heroism. We had acts of the most vile cruelty. Men who were responsible for the death of hundreds, thousands. And individuals who were responsible for acts that should not be named. We see it, of course, in the Second World War, a conflict with which we are perhaps more familiar. We see the base nature of humanity. This has been so throughout history with untold acts of cruelty and wickedness. Prior to the outbreak of the First World War, there were those who were rejoicing in what they described as a brave new world. Things were progressing. Things were getting better. They left behind the darkness of the past. But how quickly their notions were dispelled when war broke out and the character of man's sin was revealed in all its ugliness. And then, of course, I think we must also say that war is a call from sin. It is a call from sin. Often, it is only when men have lost all and are at the end of themselves, seeing no way out, that they will think of turning from sin to God. Of course, we have seen evidence of that. We have read stories of those who were brought to a place where, to all intents and purposes, their backs were against the wall. And it was in those moments when the Lord wrought upon their hearts and brought them to see their need of him. Whenever I think of this line of truth, I inevitably go back to the Old Testament experience of King Manasseh. And you'll find a summary of his experience in the second book of Chronicles and the chapter 33, 2 Chronicles 33. And if we break in there at verse 10, 2 Chronicles 33 and the verse 10, it says, "And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken." Now, the Lord spoke to this man, spoke to the people of the land, but they would not listen. They weren't listening. Certainly Manasseh himself had no ear for the word of the Lord. "Wherefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, He besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. The Lord spoke to him. And all the evidence is that the Lord spoke to him over a prolonged period of time. But no matter what the Lord said to him, and no matter how many of his servants the Lord sent to him, he did not listen. But when the Assyrians came, and when they laid hands on him and dragged him from his royal palace, and brought him down into Babylon and put him in chains, he had time to listen then. And he remembered the word that the Lord had spoken. And all the evidence of these verses is that he genuinely repented of his sin and he turned to the God of heaven. God patiently bears with this world. He has not destroyed it. He has not allowed it to destroy itself. He sets a limit to evil and to sin. And oftentimes he is doing this, he is working in this way, so that men's hearts might be turned from their sin. And I do not know, but it may be that some person in this gathering this evening has been so wrought upon by the Lord. The Lord has stepped into your life and into your circumstances, and he has shaken things up, so to speak. And he has done that because you have not been listening. And he has had to take another step and touch your life or touch your circumstances, deal with you in a way that you never expected or never anticipated. God is speaking in mercy. Oh, that you might turn your attention to him and hear what he has to say and respond to his entreaty of mercy and grace. When we pray for peace, we must pray with a right understanding of war. But secondly, and much more briefly, when we pray for peace, we must pray for those in positions of authority. We must pray for those in positions of authority. I take you to the portion that we read in 1 Timothy 2. And that chapter begins, "I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." That is to say, all types of men. Men of all ranks, men of all strata in society, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Paul's direction to Timothy and to the church at Ephesus, where Timothy was then ministering, is that in praying for men of all stations in life, we should not forgo the responsibility to pray for those who rule. It's easy to do that. But this is our duty. And it is clearly set down here in God's word. Now I say this evening that this is a particular duty when we reflect upon the matter of war is self-evident. Are not these the men? These kings, these who are in authority, are not these the men who will make the decisions that instigate conflict with all that ensues from it? You will not make the decisions. I will not make the decisions. They will be made by those in authority. Therefore, we must pray for them. We must pray that they will be guided in their deliberations and determinations. Leaders, especially, are in need of wisdom and discernment and conviction and courage. May I say this? Not for one moment does this injunction require us to seek the favor and the blessing of God on those who rule badly and unjustly, flouting God's holy law as they frame their legislation and as they implement their policy. We are not to pray that the Lord will bless and favor such as these. You remember the simple principle that is set down there in the Old Testament book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 29, And the second verse begins with these words, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. And that is a timeless principle. And we can, of course, associate it with war, because many of the wars and the conflicts that have arisen down through the generations really are the outcome of wicked rulers. And because of their wickedness, the people have come to a place of mourning. We do not pray that wicked rulers will be successful. Not at all. We pray that they will be reformed, that God will deal with them, that they will be brought to a place where they will shape and govern and determine their decisions in the light of Holy Scripture, or if not, that they will be removed. We are called to submit to earthly rulers. And it is clear that Scripture has in mind those who rule well. I think of that statement that is given there in Peter's writings, his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 2. You may know the verses there in that chapter, 1 Peter 2. And in the middle of that chapter, 1 Peter 2 and the verse 13, he says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. And if you like, there is the Lord's manifesto for those who would exercise positions of authority. What are they to do? What are they to be? They are in place for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. That is their God-given responsibility. Would to God we might have such rulers exercising authority over us. The sad thing is that very often when we survey the circumstances that unfold around us in our own nation, we see that this is not the case. We see that those who do evil are not being punished. They are rather being elevated. And of course every effort is being made to appease them. While those who do well, those who seek to order their lives in conformity to the truth of God and to represent the teaching of Scripture, they are ostracized. The laws are framed so that their tongues are tied and their hands cannot be raised in objection to wickedness. Oh, that the Lord would have mercy upon us. May I say as well that according to what Paul says in this verse, we must not be remiss in offering thanks for those who are faithfully discharging their duty, for those who are ruling well and doing what is required of them under God. We are to pray. We are to pray with supplication, with prayers, with intercessions, and giving of thanks. This is to be for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. So as we pray for peace, we are to pray for those in positions of authority. The last thing I say tonight is this. As we pray for peace, we must pray with a spiritual motivation. We must pray with a spiritual motivation. Look again at what we have in 1 Timothy 2 here. We are to pray for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now here's a question for you. Why do men pray for peace? We hear of the conflicts that have made the headlines in this present time. And inevitably you will hear this religious leader or that religious leader come along and say, we as Christians need to be praying for peace. Why? Why should we pray for peace? Is it not most often just to avoid the evil consequences of war, the suffering, the hardship, the bereavement? Perhaps there are those who have not even reached that level. They pray for peace so that they might continue to enjoy the comfortable way of life to which they have become accustomed. You don't want the disturbance and the difficulty. Well, that's the truth of it. There is no hint of spiritual motivation. Well, that spiritual motivation is in the text. Where Paul says that we are to pray for those in authority that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. And the sense is that our lives will be free from inward and outward disturbance, so that we will have the fullest opportunity to live godly and holy lives. That we will have the maximum amount of time to build up ourselves in the faith. He talks about godliness. He talks about honesty. And that, of course, suggests to us immediately, those two qualities suggest the matter of our relationship to God and the matter of our relationship to our fellow men. That we might live godly lives, God-honoring lives. And that we might be honest in all the relationships into which we enter in this life and in this world. And therefore, that we might be spared the particular temptations that are ever associated with war and conflict and difficulties of that sort. We can compare this, if you want an example of what I'm saying here, in the book of Acts in the chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, and this is just a little snippet, if you like, taken from the early experience of the Apostle Paul and the ministry that he exercised. Look at it for a moment, Acts chapter 9, verse 28, and he was with them coming in and going out of Jerusalem, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. And the sense of the words there that we find in the early part of that verse 31 is that the churches had a period of rest from conflict, from persecution. There was a time of peace, if you like, as far as the life and experience of those congregations were concerned. They had rest. And as a consequence of that, notice it says they were edified, and they were able to walk in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. What is this talking about? It's talking about their spiritual experience. It's talking about them going forward in their relationship with the Lord. It's not about self-indulgence, but self-sacrifice. Setting ourselves to glorify God in all things, which is our supreme purpose on this earth. And so we desire peace, because we can attend to these things more readily than in a time of war. And sadly, this is not the aspiration that shapes and motivates the world's desire for peace. I think again of what it says in Acts 9. Look at the end of that verse 31. It says that the churches and those who comprised them there were multiplied. They were multiplied. Doesn't that suggest that in a time of peace, when the hand of conflict and struggle and strife and persecution is stayed, there was a greater opportunity for these believers to engage in gospel work? And as they reached out with the gospel, their labors and their efforts were crowned with success. And as a result of that, the number of believers was multiplied in these places. That, of course, sits very well with what we go on to see in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Because the second verse talks about living our lives in all godliness and honesty. And then immediately it says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And surely the thought here is that in living as we ought, in all godliness and honesty, we will be better able to commend our Savior to others. And in that way, we will facilitate the spread of the gospel. We will see salvation reach many to the glory of God. I wonder tonight, is that your desire? Can we honestly say before God this evening that we redeem the seasons of peace that we have in our own circumstances, and that we redeem them by reaching out with the gospel and seeking to get that gospel to men, women, young people that we can reach at such a time that otherwise we might not reach? We are here in this meeting tonight, and that of course is our desire as we proclaim Christ. It's our desire that we might see men and women and young people come to a knowledge of the truth, as the verse 4 says. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And that is the only truth that is really worth receiving or worth living by. The truth that centers in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only mediator between God and man. The only bridge, if you like. It's the image that we often hear spoken of. As people think about peace, they talk about building bridges. Well, here is the bridge that we need to build first of all. That bridge is already there for us. It's the bridge between the God of heaven and we who are here in this earth. That bridge is Christ. He is the mediator. He is the way to God. And it is through a saving knowledge of Him that we will come to experience the most important peace of all. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the answer. He's the answer to all the problems of this world. For if men would own Him as Savior and Lord, we would have no cause to speak any more of wars and rumors of wars.